Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the New Testament. We have been working our way through this remarkable chapter, chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 13, verse 14 through 23. Mark 13, verse 14 through 23. The Lord Jesus says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, or it ought not to be, then let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." One of the remarkable things about this passage in Mark chapter 13 is the advance warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gives and offers and provides for his disciples. He tells them ahead of time all the things that are going to take place and that are going to happen. And there's no question about the severity and the terrible things that are going to happen and take place for that first century Jews. Now, you notice, of course, in verse 2, after the disciples have asked Jesus or said to him, "Look at these wonderful buildings," that Jesus has made this incredible prophetic statement that, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone here upon another that will not be thrown down." And of course, we have been considering together the terrible days of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, we have made our way all the way into verse 14, and we have spent some time considering over the weeks this great issue of the abomination of desolation. And I want to pick it up from that point and examine what this whole issue of fleeing and getting out of Jerusalem is all about. Now, the abomination of desolation in verse 14, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that is the sign that Jesus says to his disciples that should warn them to flee, to get out. So when you see the abomination of desolation, then he says, then let those who are in Judea, verse 14, flee to the mountains. Verse 15, let the one who is on the housetop not go down. Verse 16, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And he talks about nursing mothers and pregnant women and the difficulty of the days. This idea of getting out of Jerusalem is saturated with hardship and with tribulation and with difficulty. And if you do not respond to Jesus' warning to flee, then there will be great hardship and tribulation. Verse 19 talks about such terrible tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now. Verses 1 through 13 is about persecution, isn't it? The persecution of the disciples. Events far and wide. There will be wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes and famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet, and so on. So the Lord Jesus Christ describes events far and wide, and he also describes events that are very near to the disciples themselves. He talks about the fact that they should be on guard because they'll be delivered over to councils and to synagogues and before governors and kings to bear witness. And then brother delivering brother over to death in verse 12, and father his child, and children rising up against parents and having them put to death, and the whole issue, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. So Jesus warns his disciples about persecution. He says nothing in verses 1 through 13 about getting out. In fact, verses 1 through 13 is about enduring the persecution, going through the suffering, bearing the trials with endurance and lasting through them. So verses 1 through 13 is that the disciples must endure, and during this endurance, they are to be proclaiming the gospel, testifying for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they will endure great suffering. There's no question about that. That's what Jesus is saying. So up until verse 14, but when you see, which implies a contrast, but when you see, up until that time, Jesus is teaching his disciples that they must endure great suffering. And they are to endure great suffering as they continue to bear witness, verse 9, as they continue to proclaim the gospel to all the nations in verse 10. Now, we have evidence for great persecution, do we not, in the early church. Think of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. Stephen has just given his marvelous sermon in Acts chapter 7 about the history of Israel and pointed out how stiff-necked and uncircumcised the Jewish leadership that were right in front of him were for not accepting the message and not accepting the gospel that was being preached to them. And they have turned on Stephen, haven't they? And they have gnashed their teeth at him, and they've literally torn the clothes from his back, thrust him outside the city and stoned him to death. And they have laid their cloaks and their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who gave approval to the death of Stephen. And so it says to us that a great persecution in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 arose against the church that day. That very day when Stephen died, there arose against the church such a great persecution. And apart from the apostles, everybody got out of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 13 requires that disciples not flee suffering, not get away from the suffering. But verses 1 through 13 is about enduring the tribulation of those days and enduring the hardship and the suffering. But there is a difference in verses 14 through 23. In verses 14 through 23, Jesus does not ask his disciples to endure tribulation, but he tells them to flee tribulation, to get out of Jerusalem, to flee the difficulties that this terrible time is going to bring. And the tribulation, of course, of the whole verses 14 through 23 is described in that one verse, verse 19. Where the Lord Jesus says, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Is it not interesting to you that this remarkable section or statements by the Lord Jesus is simply prophecy? I mean, these are events that have not yet happened. AD 70 is perhaps 35 to 40 years down the line. At the end of the generation living at Jesus' time, as they get older and are towards the end of their lives, that's when it's coming, AD 70. And Jesus is advancing or warning in advance his disciples, the church, about these coming days, days of difficulty and days of tribulation. And this tribulation, he says, is unlike any tribulation which has taken place upon the earth and from since the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be again. And there is absolutely no reason to look at this tribulation that we find here and put it somewhere else other than AD 70. That is a dangerous thing to do in the light of the context of the prophecy of Jesus, because this prophecy is about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's only when you get later in the chapter that the Lord Jesus says, but that day, and there he uses the Greek far demonstrative, that day is different to those days. And that day, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be in such a fashion. And as far as Jesus is concerned, you need to be ready for both events. You need to be ready for AD 70, and you need to be ready, of course, ultimately, for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes physically and returns and brings judgment and salvation with him. The question is, why are these disciples to flee? Why are they to flee? Well, verse 14, because they've seen the abomination of desolation. Look what Jesus says. When you see with your eyes the sign, this abomination of desolation, then the reader must understand. And because Mark, of course, is writing to Gentiles, he puts that in there as a proviso for them to understand that Jesus means for the readers to understand. When Matthew talks about it, Matthew, writing to the Jewish audience, refers them in Matthew's gospel to Daniel's prophecy. Mark doesn't say anything about Daniel's prophecy in the majority of the Greek manuscripts. Only Matthew that does that. Why does he do that? Because his Jewish readers are familiar with Daniel's prophecy. Mark's readers are completely unfamiliar with Daniel's prophecy. So he has to say to them, let the reader understand what this means. And certainly, when Mark writes his gospel, he is writing about from the point of view that these things are going to take place and they are still going to happen in time and so on. Now, the fact that the abomination of desolation will be seen, verse 14, but when you see, we should connect. Notice verse 14, the you of verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, we should connect that you, but when you see, with those in Judea. Verse 14, notice, when you see, then at the end of verse 14, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We should connect, but when you see, with verse 15, let the one who's on the housetop. And we should connect when you see with the one who is in the field in verse 16. And Jesus, of course, in the context of these verses, is speaking to four people. He's speaking to James and John and Peter and Andrew, two sets of brothers. And they have pointed out the buildings of the temple to Jesus. And Jesus has said, there will not be one stone left here upon another. And then he's given them those indications of terrible events, but the end is not yet. These are just the beginning of birth pains. And saturated throughout verses 1 through 23 are those three clauses where Jesus says, but be on your guard, look to yourselves, be alert, be aware, be on guard, Jesus says, all the way up to the end of verse 23. And why should they be on guard? Because Jesus has told them ahead of time of all of these things. I have warned you, I have told you of all of these things beforehand. So all of these things must be referring, when Jesus says, let the one in the field don't come back, let the one on his housetop not go down to get his goods, let the ones who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When Jesus says that, he is referring in the context to the disciples and to the church that we find in the first century, of course. And, of course, to all the believers and the church that we find in the first century. The obvious thing that we should not miss is that flight must be possible. Flight must be possible because Jesus tells them to get out. And the fact that Jesus tells them to get out, and a little bit later on the day talks about the fact that God shortens the days and all of those things, is all driving us to the point that flight is possible. Let the one who is in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's in the field not come back. Let the one who's on his housetop get out. The fact that Jesus tells them, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let these not do these things. And I take that to mean that Jesus is saying that flight is possible. More than that, when Jesus says flee, that's an imperative. That's a command by Jesus. So Jesus is saying, you see the abomination of desolation, then you get out of Jerusalem. That's what he means. You, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Don't decide to go about other business. If you're on your rooftop on your house where the Jews would go and perhaps look at the city and relax and be able to spend time with people, he said, don't go down. Don't go down back into the house to get things. Just get out and be gone. And sometimes you could exit the house from a stairway or from the rooftop down and you were gone. Jesus says, don't wait, don't delay. And he tells them by command, get out, flee. So Jesus is commanding the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Leave the city, get out. And notice verse 15, Jesus commands the one who is on his housetop, don't go down, don't go back into your house. Verse 16, if you're in the field, don't come back into the city, don't think I got to go back and get stuff or whatever it is. No, when the abomination of desolation is seen, then there should be all effort made to get out of the region, out of the city. Notice verses 15 and 16. There are prohibitions by the Lord Jesus Christ, are there not? What is it that they should not do? They shouldn't take their stuff with them, okay? Leave your possessions. Notice what he says, verse 15. If you're on your housetop, don't go in, go down, or enter your house to take anything out. And in verse 16, don't turn back to take your cloak. Just go. The days are short. I take that to mean that the time frame for escape is a small time frame. The fact that Jesus says, you don't even have time to get your possessions, seems to put a restriction upon the time frame that if you obey what I'm telling you and get out, you'll be safe and you'll be able to flee. You know, we've all seen these pictures of the Italian cruise ship, right, that's listed over and there it is in the water. I would be inclined, if I was on the cruise ship, to go back for my possessions. I know what it means to have a passport and paperwork and official documentation that means something, and how difficult it is to obtain legalized paperwork and so on. The idea that I should leave whatever it is and get off the boat as fast as anything, I think I'd be inclined to say, just let me go back. Just let me go back to get what's important for me. Because it means something to me. Jesus says to the disciples in the first century, there's nothing important to stay behind for. Not even your clothes. Not even anything in your house. Get out. Now, we've already talked about the awful days of AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrific slaughter that took place by the Romans. Those days were tragic. They were tribulation indeed, such that we scarcely, 2,000 years later, have any conception or idea of the awfulness of those days. We are just too far removed to grasp with significance what took place. When you read Josephus, of course, Josephus gives us insight into, because he was an eyewitness, he was there on the side of the Romans, the Jewish historian Josephus, he saw what happened. He saw the tragedy. He saw the slaughter. He saw Roman legionaries climbing over bodies to continue to kill the Jews. It was tragic and it was devastating, and it was prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that these days then, which are so difficult, Jesus says, listen, those days are so tragic, so terrible. They're going to be like that. Don't go back for any possession and don't go back for your cloak. Just flee and get out. And so we find that when we come to this passage, verse 15, don't take anything out. Verse 16, don't go back even for your clothes. What is the lesson? Oh, how easy it is to become attached, is it not, to our things. We should hold everything that we have with loose hands, willing to let go whatever it is at a moment's notice. Be prepared to let it go. Why? Eternity and eternal things totally wipe out earthly possessions and obligations. If the trumpet call of Jesus were to sound tonight in the air, you wouldn't even have a chance to decide, well, just wait, Lord. Wait, I've got to just finish a few things. You won't even think like that, of course, when Jesus comes, because you'll be gone in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trumpet. But not in AD 70. In AD 70, there is evidence that there is coming a devastation upon the Jews, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, you need to be walking around with eyes wide open. You need to be paying attention in the midst of your sufferings and your tribulation, in the midst of your persecutions, because when you see that sign, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let the one who's in Judea flee to the mountains, and the one who's in his roof, on the house of his roof, rooftop of his house, not go back and get anything out, and let the one who's in the field not come back to get the cloak, so that it will keep him warm at night. But just go and be gone and get out. So, Flight is possible, getting out is possible, even though the disciples have seen the abomination that causes desolation. When you see, then flee, is what Jesus says. And so this abomination of desolation in verse 14 signals the time. It is the sign to get out of the city, and the fleeing is framed in the context by Jesus as an imperative, as a command. Jesus says, I'm not telling you this as something to think about. I'm telling you, flee. I'm commanding you to flee and to get out of the city. Now, you know, we've spent quite a bit of time examining the abomination of desolation. Some have suggested, as we have considered together, that John of Giscala with the zealots was the abomination of desolation. And when he seized the temple in AD 68 or 67, 68, along with the zealots, which provoked outrage from the common Jewish population, these zealots who had entered the temple, because he deposed the priesthood, set up his own kind of priesthood, and he was doing this in the temple as rebellion against Rome and so on, that if that took place, if the abomination of desolation is John of Giscala, is the zealots, and what they did in the temple sanctuary, that if that is John of Giscala, which took place in AD 67, 68, then there is time to flee. That's why a lot of commentators are very favorable towards and inclined towards John of Giscala as the abomination of desolation, simply because from the time frame, 67, 68 AD, you've got time to get out of Jerusalem. The only problem with that is that you've got too much time to get out, because AD 70 is still 2 years away. And of course, people favored John of Giscala because of the time frame and the time period, compared with Titus and his Roman legionaries in AD 69 and 70. Because when he comes, then the time is going to be very short. And I believe when Titus came, flight would have been restrictive. In fact, I think there are things in the passage, 14 through 23, that talk about the fact that flight will not be easy. Getting out is not just a simple thing. The days will be shortened by God. God is going to intervene and do all of these things for the elect's sake, not for Jerusalem's sake, but for the church's sake, for the disciples, for the believers. Now, you remember that Titus, along with his Romans, built what we know as the Circumvallatio, that great wall around the existing wall of Jerusalem with no man's land in between. And anybody caught in no man's land was crucified. Terrible slaughter, up to 500 crucifixions a day taking place. The Romans had finally had enough. They've laid siege to Jerusalem. The rest of Israel is in their hands and their power. And now they have come to the city of Jerusalem and they have surrounded it and they are taking over. And when you look at that circumvallatio that's built there, and of course you can see the ruins with Masada, which is down south towards the Dead Sea. You can see the ruins of the Roman circumvallatio that was built there as they made their advances up the mountainside to capture the Jews on top of the mountain there at Masada. I am inclined to Titus and the Romans, to Titus in particular as the abomination of desolation, because of one passage in Scripture in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. And we've looked at that, and this passage, of course, is set in exactly the same context as Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13. So let's just turn there first to just remind ourselves, Luke chapter 21, just so that we understand the context, Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Now Jesus, in the early part of the verse, or chapter, has been saying exactly the same things as Mark chapter 13. And then he says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And look at the next verse. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it in, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And so the context is precisely the same as Matthew 24 and, of course, as Mark 13 points out. What does Jesus say in verse 21 of Luke? He says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, know that its desolation is near." Not that its desolation has come, but that its desolation is near. So when you see the Romans beginning to gather, and because we are so far removed, I have no idea as to when Titus particularly would have entered into the temple sanctuary and stood there, and the people would have said, wait a minute, that's the abomination of desolation. And certainly any foreigner in the temple would have been regarded as a desolation, as an abomination. Doesn't matter who it was. You just couldn't go in there into the temple sanctuary and stand there even as a Gentile. It was utterly forbidden. So when you see that, Jesus says, and when you see the armies in Luke 21:20, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that Jerusalem's desolation has come near. These are days of vengeance. Such tribulation has not come in Mark 13, verse 19, upon the earth at all. And so when Jesus says, notice in verse 21 of Luke 20, that additional phrase which Mark does not tell us about, "Let those who are inside the city depart," in some way it must have been possible to depart. It must have been possible to get out, possible to leave the city. And verse 14, back in Mark chapter 13, implies that in the mountains there is safety, right? "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now it's unclear, of course, which mountains Jesus is referring to. He doesn't tell us which mountain or mountains to get to and to go to be safe. Eusebius, who was an ancient Christian historian, says that the Christians fled to a city called Pella. And Pella, of course, is located north in the Jordan River Valley system. The only problem with that, where there are some hills and so on, is that it's 3,000 feet below Jerusalem. So you wouldn't conceive of it as a very mountainous region. Of course, there are mountains in Judea on the western side of the Dead Sea. There are mountains on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in the territory of Reuben and Moab and going southwards to Edom. There are mountainous regions. So maybe Jesus means, whatever it is, get out to the mountains, and maybe people fled to those mountainous regions. Jesus does not tell us which mountain or which mountains they are to escape to. Just get to the mountains, Jesus says. The mountains that we have, of course, in Israel, there are a number of mountains that you could flee to, but they are specific mountains, Mount Tabor and so on. I don't think Jesus means that. I think he just simply means, get to the closest mountainous region and there you will be safe, and so on. The mountains imply safety, don't they? Non-delay implies safety. Don't come down from your housetop. Don't go back from the field to get your cloak. Fleeing implies safety. And if you delay the fleeing, then you will be exposed to terrible, horrific times. There is a need for urgency, isn't there, in verses 15 and 16. Don't stop to get your possessions. You haven't got time to think about that. Now, you know, by instinct, you and I would think of those things. Just natural to us to cling to stuff. Women like to be reminded of that which is important to them. Jesus says, no, leave it. You don't have time to think about those things. Isn't there a reminder in the words of Jesus here that earthly things are nothing in comparison to heavenly things? That the heavenly things far outweighed earthly trappings and earthly possessions. And yet we so like our possessions. That is natural. Jesus understands that. But if you wish to be safe, leave them with loose hands and get out and get to safety. There will be hardship in those days. Verse 17 talks about pregnant women and nursing mothers. Now, you can understand it's not easy to move if a woman is pregnant, and a nursing mother with an infant child. In those days, it's not easy to move if flight is urgent and you have to escape. There would be a lot of pressure to do that. Not only that, but Jesus says in verse 18 that if it is winter, that then it's just multiplying the hardship and the difficulty. So the danger would be increased if escape was to take place in winter. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says in verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter? And you see the word pray, that is an imperative, that's a command. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus says to the disciples, pray that it doesn't happen in winter? Surely if God is involved, God would ensure that it doesn't take place in winter and that we can get out safely, the church. God's ways are beyond our ways. He requires that the disciples even pray that their escape will not take place in winter. And they are to keep these things in their minds, even though AD 70 is how many years in the future? 35 to 40 years. And Mark is reminding his readers, and of course there would have been Jewish Christians who would have read this and who would have talked about these things to Gentile Christians. Let the reader understand. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, pray that it doesn't take place in winter. What's the lesson for us? You know, prayer can be made for even such a thing as getting out of a city in wintertime. Pray that your flight will not be in winter. Why? Because winter is hazardous. Winter is dangerous. The wadis will be filled with water. They will be swollen and running, and it will be difficult to make movement across even the wadis that have now filled with water, and traveling will be difficult. So Jesus says, pray about those things. Pray that you'll be able to escape. What we see here is that escape for the saints, escape for the church, escape for the disciples is not just an easy experience. Now you might be inclined to think, well, God should make it easier for us. But notice verses 1 through 13 is all about persecution. Notice the horrific persecution. There will be brother against brother, children against parents, children handing over parents to the Romans to be killed and so on. They are Christians. Family warfare, persecution within families coming from family members. How dangerous is that? That would weigh on your mind and heart, wouldn't it? These will be terrible days. Will you notice that Jesus does not urge prayer for judgment to be averted upon Jerusalem? Jesus doesn't say, now I want you to prepare for 40 years, because it's only going to happen in 40 years' time. It's going to take place in AD 70 when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem. He doesn't say, I want you to pray for the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem to not take place. Jesus says nothing about averting the judgment upon Jerusalem. His concern is for the disciples. His concern is for the saints of God. And so he's not praying that Jerusalem's destruction be changed or be averted. You remember when Jonah went to Nineveh. Unless you repent 40 days, this city is no more. They repented. They turned. They listened to the prophet. They believed God didn't destroy them. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to pray so that God's judgment will be averted upon Jerusalem. Doesn't pray that at all. In fact, Jesus' concern is not for Jerusalem. His concern is for his disciples. Isn't that an interesting thing? There's no concern for Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is the city of God. No, the time for destruction and judgment has come. And God's determination about this destroying of the city of Jerusalem cannot be avoided. Why is that? Well, Jerusalem will not repent. Jerusalem will not submit to God. Jerusalem will not receive Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem will be stiff-necked and hard-hearted, uncircumcised in their hearts. And God says, because of that, judgment is coming and it's inevitable. And the destruction of Jerusalem is not the demise of the church. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem does not mean the destruction of the people of God. Great catastrophes can happen to cities in which Christians dwell. But God saves and spares his people. Not everybody is spared. I have no doubt that there might very well have been some Christians in Jerusalem who didn't get out. Perhaps because they delayed. Perhaps because they went back for their cloak. I don't know. Jesus has commanded. It doesn't mean every single one of them just up and obey Jesus. How do I know that? Because we just don't up and obey Jesus ourselves. We are constrained by many things. It was no different in the first century. But Jesus is providing the measure or the framework for them to pay attention to these things. God has provided escape. Is there not, by the way, a similarity between this escape in Mark chapter 13 and in Revelation 12, the woman into the wilderness to a place prepared by God? Get out, Jesus says. Get out. And wherever they go to, you can be sure that God has His purpose and His plan. You notice in verse 17, it talks about, and alas, or woe to those who are pregnant and nursing infants in those days. And notice that phrase, woe or alas, which speaks of grief untold, terrible times. And then notice the phrase, in those days. And that those days is a reference, of course, to the destruction that will take place. It's not a reference to some future scenario. That's not the context of Mark 13, nor is it the context of Mark 14. The context for the future is still coming later in the chapter. Right now, Jesus is dealing with the disciples, verses 1 through 4 to 13, their persecution, their hardships, their sufferings. But when you see in the midst of all of that, this abomination, then this is what you should do. And so the context drives in those days to the days of God's intervention and judgment upon Jerusalem. And will you notice that the intervention of God in verse 20, notice, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. If God didn't intervene, then it's possible, is it not, that none of the church would have escaped. All would have been destroyed. But Jesus, notice verse 23, I've told you all things beforehand, so be on your guard. And those days and the days of verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, is a reference to those days when they are to flee. So let's look at this now. From the human perspective, what must the disciples do? They must flee. What is the divine perspective? God will shorten those days to save the elect, to save His disciples, to save believers, to save the church at that time. In other words, you do your part, you obey me and flee, and God will do His part. God is working behind the scenes. What a great comfort that is to me, to us, isn't it? That we get about the business that God has called us to and leave the divine intervention to God. So often we want to bring about God's plan and purpose for our lives in our way and our time, when God's way and God's time involves the human perspective, but it's under His sovereign plan. If God had not shortened the days, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, God has shortened those days. And I find great comfort in that, that the plan and the purposes of God, God is working on behalf of His people. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our sufferings, and the midst of life itself. I take the reference to the elect in Mark 13 as probably a reference to Jewish believers who were living out their lives in the midst of Jewish communities. Let those who were in Judea not go back. Their housetops. So where they are, they were busy with life. The church living not set apart by themselves somewhere else, but living in the midst of the people of that time. And I take the elect here to be a reference, of course, to the Jewish believers in the first century. For their sake, God will shorten the days of the tribulation. Notice verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. So the shortening of the days, which God does in the events, which tells me God controls human events. God controls General Titus and the Roman legionaries. God controls all of these operations. God controls governments. God works. It is God who shortens the days because of His people and His elect. Even in the terrible signs that came upon Jerusalem, God saves His people. Is it not interesting to you that in all of the exiles and captivities, God spares a remnant? God saves a people. Jesus has come, and out of the world He has gathered to Himself His bride, a remnant, His people, and we are in new covenant relationship with Him. That is the work of God, who is actively working these things out. And though our Lord Jesus Christ is unseen and at the Father's right hand, you can rest assured that the principles of new creation are being enacted by our Lord Jesus through His finished work and His intercession and His offices as our prophet and our priest and our king. It is the abomination of desolation then that precipitates suffering beyond description. You know, I've often thought of the trenches in World War I. That was barbaric warfare, wasn't it? You had no idea when the gas would come. No idea when those shells would come overhead in the trenches and devastation would take place. You got up out of the trenches and the snipers would just take you out. And as you tried to cross the fields with those barbed wire and mines and all of that, the danger, you had no certainty that you would make it to the next level or the next trench. Terrible days of suffering in this past century that we've gone through. The danger of the signs. There is a danger in signs. Jesus says, when you see. And we know the Jews loved signs. Show us a sign. We want to see a sign. If we see, we'll believe. The danger of signs, and the Jews looked for signs, it seems to me is a danger that very much is relevant for us Christians today. We're taken up with stuff, signs. And listen, knowledge of signs can cause us to weaken our responsibility. If you know the signs of the times, in one sense, that can cause a weakening of our responsibility. What responsibility? To watch and to wait. Watching implies vigilance. Waiting implies patience and endurance. Not everything is just clear cut. We want everything opened for us. We want the plan of God opened clearly for us so that I can walk the path and know that I'm in obedience. God does not give us everything as an open book. Isn't that the whole essence of faith? That faith is walking not by sight, but unseen. Simply believing and trusting and depending upon God. And we find that Jesus has already spoken in verses 5 through 7 of Mark 13 of this great danger to the saints of God. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, when you hear of rumors of wars and so on, don't be alarmed. In other words, Jesus says, you've got to be careful who you follow. There will be many who will come in my name saying that I'm the Christ. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. There will be rumors of wars and all of these things. And when you hear about these things, be careful what you are listening to. Be discerning, Christians. There's a call to vigilance, isn't there? Don't just follow anybody that says this and it sounds great and it sounds good. Be careful who you follow. Be careful who you listen to. The abomination of desolation is a sign to the disciples to get out of Jerusalem because her destruction is imminent. It signals impending disaster and imminent danger. In other words, it requires on the part of disciples, in the midst of their witnessing, in the midst of their proclaiming the good news, in the midst of enduring great persecutions for the sake of the Lord Jesus, it requires that they be a watchful people, that they be a scrutinizing people for the abomination of desolation. That when they see it, then Jesus has given the sign. You know, so often we want to solve Christian mysteries for our own lives like some modern Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes never seemed to fail to solve mysteries. We want to know all mysteries. We want to know all things. That's not the way of faith. The way of faith is saying there are things I don't know, God knows, and I leave them with God, and I will walk with God, trusting God to take care of them. Knowing all things eliminates faith, eliminates knowing. All Jesus says, when you see, get out. And the getting out is dangerous. The getting out is filled with hardship. And so instead of always seeking, as it seems to me, the modern Christian church is enamored with eschatological signs. Back in the 70s and 80s, Russia was the great danger. Iraq has been the great danger. Iran is the great danger. Taken up with stuff. Wrapped up in all of these signs. You don't need to worry about those things. God has His purpose and plan. God requires that you walk by faith and so on. We should be looking to the Lord in quiet confidence and trust. It's fear that paralyzes faith. Fear that paralyzes faith. Fear for the future. The future is in whose hands? God's hands. Not my hands, not your hands, not the politician's hands. In God's hands. And if you're fearful for the times, your faith will be paralyzed in those times. God would have us to be faithful. God would have us to rely upon Him. God would have His disciples to be scrutinizing, watching. When you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee, and so on. Frankly, Christian paranoia is no testimony to Jesus. No testimony to Jesus. We must always be looking unto Jesus, right? Why? Because He's the author and the finisher of what? Our faith. The beginner and the perfecter of our faith. My faith. Your faith. He's the one who began it. He's the one who will bring it to fruition and completion. And faith is simply trusting and believing God, believing His purposes and His plans. There will always be, even in our time, as there has been in the history of the world, wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says, don't be alarmed by them. There will be earthquakes and famines, and we know that that's happening. In fact, there are famines all around the world all the time. Don't be alarmed. Jesus says to His disciples, when you see these things, there will always be false Christs and false prophets. There will be those who will tell you Jesus is coming on this day and that date. Don't be alarmed. Don't be taken in. Don't be gullible. Let us be on our guard, meaning, as those three phrases mean, look to yourselves. Let us look to ourselves to be vigilant and to be discerning. The church needs to be taken up more with Jesus Christ, because one day Jesus is coming to take the church up to be with Himself forever. That's our hope, our blessed hope, the longing, the coming again of Jesus. And Jesus shall certainly set all things right, shall He not, in this world when He comes back in glory and power. But for the first century, those saints will be saved if they obey Jesus and get out and flee. And the Lord Jesus will go on to talk about what happens after those days. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are words of encouragement to us in the midst of the horrible tragedy of AD 70. You speak to us, Lord, even in our own time. We need to be occupied with Christ and not things that are happening around us. We need to be spiritually vigilant and spiritually discerning, readying ourselves for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding on to things and possessions with light hands, loose fingers, ready to let them go at a moment's notice. Prepare us, we pray, to be this kind of people. Thank you, Father, for how Jesus prepared His disciples. Thank you, Father, that You prepare us. There may be fires of persecution for us, hardship and suffering, But the way of faith is ever keeping eyes on Christ and not on those things. Because if we think of those things, then we will pray to be delivered from them rather than to be taken through them by faith. We do not know all that you have planned and purposed for us, Father, but we entrust ourselves to you so that even tomorrow, should disaster or tragedy strike us, we are ready to accept whatever it is that you have prepared for us. Oh, how hard that is for us, Lord, for we are just frail human beings, and yet you are working for our own purposes, bringing your purpose to accomplishment. Oh, be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us, we pray, so that we may be a faithful, purified, holy, godly people, trusting you day by day. May the Holy Spirit work in each of us so that he can conform us to the image of Jesus. And may we yield ourselves to the Spirit's control, led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. We thank you, Father, for this day. We've occupied ourselves with holy things. We've come to worship. And now at the end of the Lord's day, we just return you thanks for having brought us to this place. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, and go before us this week. And may all that is said and done here today be of help to us as we live day by day. Bring us again as your people, Lord, to this place. And if Jesus should come, oh, how we long for the coming of our Lord, then let us be prepared with open eyes and open hearts and minds to long for the coming of Jesus and to be ready when he does come. Oh, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so we shall be always with the Lord. Oh, to be with the Lord forever, to depart and be with Christ is glorious and wonderful, and we pray that you would prepare us for that great translation when it comes and takes place. We thank you that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for this day. We thank you for our fellowship in Christ, and we commit all things to you and ask for your rich blessing upon us as your people. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.